Good to see you all again. Some of you have not been with us for a while, and you are with us today. It's good. I think I saw Wendy somewhere as well. Good to have her back. We have been studying about a few signs of ungodliness. And in fact, I have delivered four messages on our theme, godliness, train ourselves or discipline ourselves into godliness. And this is the fifth message on the same topic based on the same passage. Paul mentions five such signs. Those are signs of ungodliness in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. And so far, we have studied three of them. The first sign is the departure from the faith, not any kind of faith. And the second one is to lie in hypocrisy. Then third one has required lots of our attention, and it was about a seared conscience. And the issue of conscience really was so vast and so big, so we had to spend 2 weeks on that issue. But still, if we want to go into that particular topic, probably there are endless resources we can use. From our previous studies about conscience, we have learned that conscience really varies. And we have different consciences, which requires us to learn to match them to the will of God. We are also taught to nurture and educate our conscience with the truths of God. The necessity to train our conscience is real. For example, there are times our conscience rightly condemns us, which is good. That is the right function of our conscience. We need it. However, there are times when our conscience wrongly condemns us. In such times, conscience is not a right guide. What shall we do to such occasions? Well, how can we avoid a calloused conscience? Jonathan Edwards said, in quote, "The way to keep the conscience tender is to the utmost to resist sin." I think that is a beautiful statement, in fact. John MacArthur said, in quote, "Our conscience is like the nerve endings in our fingertips. Its sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged by the buildup of calluses or even wounded so badly as to be virtually impervious to any feeling." Paul also wrote of the dangers of calloused conscience, a wounded conscience, and seared conscience, end of quote. Having studied conscience issues much so far, we understand that conscience is our awareness of what we believe is right and wrong. Then a seared conscience is a conscience that does not function that way. It doesn't function properly. Thus, the ungodly with a seared conscience are not capable of being properly conscious of what is right and what is wrong. It could be possible that such inability is rooted in their misguided knowledge. Thus, their conscience is formed based on wrong or misguided or misinformed knowledge. What they wrongly believe becomes their unruly guide that misleads them to wrong perspectives and worldviews. As a result, they are not able to know what is right and what is wrong, and they can do wrong things with a clean conscience, and they are not bothered, they are not troubled whatsoever. They are not conscious of their wrongs either. Their conscience is not shaped by the truths of God, and thus they cannot have the right relationship with God, and they cannot obey God, but still they cannot know of it. The seared conscience is a sign of the ungodly. Today, we are going to see those two remaining signs of the ungodly and the reason why godliness must be attained through disciplining or training ourselves. More signs of godliness are shown in this passage. First of all, the fourth sign of ungodliness is a man's arbitrary regulation over marriage. When I'm talking about marriage, it is not just talking about a married state or marriage wedding. It talks about sex and sexuality as well. The ungodly forbid to marry. That's what the text says. It is probably one of such instances that the ungodly endeavor to conceal their inward wickedness by those external or outward observances as veils with which they cover themselves. It is interesting to know that the Roman Church forbids all her priests to marry, and an immense part of her discipline consists in forbidding certain kinds of meats on certain days and at certain seasons. Probably we need to understand the meanings of a few terms before we go into further discussions. First of all, celibacy is one's choice to remain unmarried or engage in any form of sexual activity. The word celibacy comes from a Latin word meaning state of being unmarried. Number two, abstinence refers to the often temporary strict avoidance of all forms of sexual activity for any reason. It is also called continence. Number three, chastity is a voluntary lifestyle that involves far more than abstaining from sexual activity. The word chastity comes from a Latin word meaning purity. It refers to a virtuous quality according to morality held by a person's culture or religion. It often refers to sexual abstinence before or outside of marriage, which is an exclusively committed relationship. So hopefully we can see the differences in the terminologies. In general, celibacy has not been a norm at all. Ancient Judaism strongly rejected celibacy. I believe that all the Orthodox Jews do not promote celibacy either. The Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church has never adopted celibacy. The Church of Rome did not impose a requirement of celibacy on its clergy for the first 1,000 years after the birth of Christian churches. Marriage remained a matter of choice even for Catholic bishops, priests, and deacons until the Second Lateran Council in 1139 AD, which mandated celibacy for all members of the clergy. So at least 1,000 plus years or so, there was no official policy on the celibacy issue within even the Church of Rome. However, we find married priests in countries like the Ukraine, Hungary, Slovakia, and Czech Republic. There is no reason to think that celibacy is inherently wrong, even though I say that it's not a norm. As some people say, the Lord Jesus never married. And Matthew chapter 19 verse 12 says, "For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it." Therefore, being a celibate is not a sinful thing. Even though it is not a norm, there must be calling for this, or somebody's own decision or willingness to remain unmarried. There was a growing sentiment within the Church of Rome that celibacy should be imposed on all the priests. For example, Epiphanius of Salamis, around 4th and 5th centuries, he stated, in quote, "Holy Church respects the dignity of the priesthood to such a point that she does not admit to the diaconate, the priesthood, or the episcopate, nor even to the subdiaconate, anyone still living in marriage and begetting children. She accepts only him who, if married, gives up his wife or has lost her by death, especially in those places where the ecclesiastical canons are strictly attended to," end of quote. So it was said about the 5th century. A few popes decreed celibacy even before AD 1139. A famous scholar, Jerome, from the 4th century said, in quote, "Anyone who is too passionate a lover with his own wife is himself an adulterer," end of quote. So you can see that there are very much distorted and perverted views of sexes, even sex within even married relationship. And Jerome even compared the virginity, widowhood, and marriage, and, in quote, gave virginity a numerical value of 100, widowhood 60, and marriage 30, end of quote. So, in other words, he really, according to his view, marriage must be looked down. Concerning such a distorted view, the Wittenberg pastor Johannes Bugenhagen retorted in 1520s by saying, in quote, faith, not virginity, fills paradise, end of quote. So you can see huge difference between a Roman Catholic's view of sex and marriage and the Reformers and Protestant view of sex and marriage. In response to the Protestant leaders' ridicules against the clerical celibacy, the Council of Trent, the very famous council the Roman Church is held in the 16th century, it's almost like Council of Trent is like a counter, it's a council for a counter-reformation. It was because the Church of Rome needed to provide some answers for the Reformers or to the Reformers. They decided to have this council. That's why this council has been known as the Counter-Reformation Council. And the Council of Trent, in its doctrine on the Sacrament of Orders in 1563, admitted that celibacy was not a divine law, but stipulated that the Church had the authority to impose celibacy as a discipline. It has been continually affirmed by Rome, most recently in the Second Vatican Council's decree in 1965 and in the Code of Canon Law in 1983. However, it is wrong for any religious order to impose its ministers or priests to remain unmarried. The Council of Trent was correct when it admitted that celibacy was not a divine law, but a church's imposition upon her clergies. It is because requiring them to be celibate is contrary, in fact, to the teachings of the scriptures. For example, probably you know this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to turn your Bibles, you may want to. You can turn your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This chapter has all kinds of qualifications to be elders or pastors or bishops or deacons. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. It is a norm in Paul's mind that bishops, elders, or pastors marry and have their spouses, wives. It is also applied to deacons in verse 12. Verse 12 says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses as well. It was a norm in the mind of Paul's, and it was a norm in the New Testament, therefore, it must be a norm for our practices today. Martin Luther elevated marriage and family life, as Stephen Osmond said in The Birth of a Revolution. Luther placed the home at the center of the universe. His teaching and practice were so radical, some have argued that other than the church, the home was the only sphere of life which the Reformation profoundly affected. In fact, when he decided to marry ex-nun, a lot of his enemies said that he started the Reformation in order to get married. So he married a nun, ex-nun, and he had six children between them. Then we must be surprised that God's institution of marriage is overlooked and ignored and even despised by religious bodies, claiming that they promote the celibacy because they love the Lord. Here is a problem. Confusion comes here. The reason that they are insisting on celibacy is because they love the Lord. confusions are right there. They claim to love God, so as a part of their love expression to God, they decided to keep this institution of celibacy. They do everything for His glory. If what they have said were right, then how could they do anything contrary to clear teachings of the Bible? Let me give you a few quotes. The Second Vatican Council's decree on the ministry and the life of priests in 1965 asserted, in quote, perfect and perpetual continence for the sake of the kingdom of heaven was recommended by Christ the Lord. It has been freely accepted and laudably observed by many Christians down through the centuries as well as in our own time, and has always been highly esteemed in a special way by the church as a feature of priestly life. For it is at once a sign of pastoral charity and an incentive to it, as well as being in a special way a source of spiritual fruitfulness in the world. Number 16, Article 16. While recognizing that celibacy is not demanded by the very nature of the priesthood, this council affirmed and confirmed ways celibacy is in harmony with the priesthood. Through celibacy, a priest identifying himself with Christ, dedicates his whole life to the service of his Lord and the church. Celibacy enables the priest to focus entirely on building up the kingdom of God here and now. Thus, a priest can, in quote, once again, cling to Christ with undivided hearts and dedicate themselves more freely in him and through him to the service of God and of women and of men. End of quote. What we just heard are all honorable words. The purpose and reason of celibacy is to honor God, serve God, in order to be fully devoted to the Lord's ministry and to be clung to Christ without any undivided attention, any undivided heart. We ought to remain unmarried. What they desire is to bond their life to the church. So then we come to a conclusion that it must be an honorable intention we must respect. Doesn't it sound wonderfully spiritual? Of course. However, the problem comes in right here. In order to promote their view of higher spiritual life and more committed life to Christ, they effectively canceled the biblical exhortations concerning marriage. Here is a problem. So on the one hand, what they said was beautiful and honorable and respectful words. But on the other hand, we know that what they said was in direct contradiction to the teachings and principles of the scriptures. While Paul considered marriage of bishops, elders, pastors, and deacons as normal and natural, in and through their family life, they were supposed to demonstrate the Christian spirituality. Rome's opinion was different. Rome's opinion is directly opposite to it, with all the seeming spiritual merits and virtues. It is the very reason we fall into such traps. What they say sounds great, innocent, wonderful, spiritual, and God-centered, but what they do with those words is in contradiction to the very word of God. Peter is known in the scriptures as a married man, and the church of Rome is really desperate. Thus, she has to deny it by distorting the scriptures in order to justify their practice of celibacy. It is because if they say that scripture says that Peter married, then after all they are claiming that Peter was the first pope. Then he married, then why they don't marry today? That is an issue. Over the years, I have found many such examples. People say wonderfully spiritual, and what they say is right, not wrong. But it is in direct contradiction to the very principles of the Bible. If we go further, God pronounces marriage to be good. And it is not good when man is alone. in God's creation story in Genesis chapter 2. But the ungodly false leaders and teachers come along and say that if we really want to be super spiritual, if we want to be really devoted unto Christ, then we should abstain from marriage. The idea behind this is apparently that creation itself is tainted. They set their own view of the Christian life over the view that God has revealed in the Bible. They forbid something that the Bible allows and blesses. Whatever man may say by putting different colors on God's truth, whatever is in contradiction to the truth of God must be wrong. Sometimes people may bring certain practices in disguise of spirituality. What God says good must be good. The exercise for godliness will strengthen our resolution to follow the instructions of God and not to follow the traditions of men. And Luther said that marriage is the only institution where a chaste life could be maintained. Encouraging to marry is natural, and forbidding it is unnatural. Even one pastor said that to the young, especially young people, instead of having ungodly and unclean thoughts and imaginations in their minds, find their spouses as quickly as possible and get married in their young years instead of sinning against God in their hearts and minds and imaginations. And I wholeheartedly agree with him. Encouraging to marry is natural. Luther again said in quote, "Marriage pervades the whole of nature, for all creatures are divided into male and female. Even trees marry, likewise budding plants. There is also marriage between rocks and stones," end of quote. And I do not know what he's talking about, the marriage between rocks and stones, but I do know that plants, there are males and females. But the point is that marriage is the norm. If we find one more observation from this particular sign of ungodliness, we may say that ungodliness is deeply related to any perverted view of sex and sexuality. In fact, what has been shaking both Christian churches and the ungodly world is plenty of sex scandals, not only immoral sexual promiscuity, but also perverted views of sexual orientations. We must know that God made male and female, and that he also invited the first male and the first female to be united and to produce children. It was his beautiful and creative providential work, and the Lord's blessings were upon this union. Thus, we disagree with LGBTQI movement. We believe in God's creation of males and females, and marriage is a union between one man and one woman. The perverse view of marriage also accompanies perverse views of sex, even within marriage. A vernacular catechism from 1494 elaborates the third deadly sin or impurity under the title "How the Laity Sins in the Marital Duty." You see how wrong ideas people can have, you will find. In quote, according to the catechism, the laity sin sexually in marriage by, among other things, having sex for the sure joy of it rather than for the reasons God has commanded, namely to escape the sin of concupiscence and to populate the earth, end of quote. However, Luther and reformers rejected such wrong notion, tradition of ascetic sexuality in both their theology and their lives. Unhealthy views of marriage lead the ungodly to wrong views of sex, sexuality, marriage, and spirituality. So, forbidding marriage was the fourth sign of the ungodliness. And now, the fifth and the last sign of ungodliness is that the ungodly command to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, as we memorized today. It is interesting to know that most cult groups claiming to be Christian do have some dietary laws, one way or another. It is also true that all major religions in the world do have some kinds of dietary laws. Judaism has kosher food and Islam has halal food. They do practice particular ritual slaughters for animals, without which they consider all meat products as unclean or defiled. Hinduism is not less careful about food regulations. In fact, food observances help to define social position in Hinduism. So the higher caste, Brahmins, must eat only those foods prepared in the finest manner called paka. The highest Brahmins accept neither cooked food nor water across caste lines. The Seventh-day Adventists generally avoid eating meat, poultry, fish, and highly spiced food, but eat eggs and milk products. Traditionally, the Anglicans, Catholics, Lutherans, Methodists, and Orthodox denominations observe a meat-free day, especially during the liturgical season of Lent. Mormonism prohibits coffee, tea, or chocolates. Christian Science does practice a similar kind of food regulations like Mormons. They practice it for their religious reasons. So if you do not follow these dietary laws, something is not right with you in your spirit. It is true that there are dietary regulations in the Old Testament, and there are clean and unclean animals which could be consumed and could not be consumed by the children of Israel. Then, when it comes to intertestamental period between Old and New Testament times and post-biblical time, the Jews began to devise and implement more and more regulations related to food. For example, if the permitted food like beef or chicken is not coming from proper rituals prescribed something like in modern Judaism, it is considered to be as defiling as pork. They eat only food designated for kosher for Passover. They use special sets of utensils during this particular meal that have not been used during the rest of the year. We know that Peter protested to the Lord when he was told to eat certain kinds of animals shown to him in his vision. It was because they were unclean animals. Peter said, "No, I have never eaten such unclean things, and so I will not eat." We also know that Peter felt threatened by coming Jews while he was eating with Gentiles. Thus, he walked out while he was eating. Thus, when we talk about food regulations, there are lots of related issues coming along, including what kind of food to eat and when to eat and how to eat and with whom to eat. The Pharisees did not like to see that the disciples of Jesus ate food without washing their hands first. Of course, our parents do not want to see that their children eating something without washing their hands first. However, we are talking about religious and spiritual ritual here. Thus, as for them, all these food issues were some of the criteria they used to determine who were on God's side. So if they did not wash their hands to eat beforehand, then there is a spiritual problem, and as if it is an act of disobedience unto God. Their spirituality was determined and promoted by dietary laws, which were not from the Lord, but from their own imaginations and their own devices. The Roman Catholics prescribed to abstain from eating meat on Friday during the Lent. This ban was lifted after the Second Vatican Council, but was reinstituted by the 1983 Code of Canon Law. The reason behind this prohibition of meat on Friday is that the Roman Catholics want to gladly suffer with Christ on the day of Jesus' died on the cross. So by not eating meat, you are partaking of the Lord's suffering. That's the idea behind. Therefore, eating meat on Friday does not seem right. Instead, do you know what they eat? They eat fish. I don't know why meat, but fish. Well, it is because the laws of the church classify the abstinence from land animals, and fish usually does not go around on the land. So that's why they eat fish. Again, what we find here is that the meaning and intention behind these dietary rules seem to be good. They want to partake of the Lord's suffering, which is good. However, by making them rules and regulations and judging people and their spirituality accordingly, they make Christian religion human. Man keeps the commandments of the fellow man, not of God. And his faith is determined by whether he has kept the commandments of man or not. While the verse we just memorized this morning said that God's creation, the food God has created, to be received with thanksgiving by those individuals who believe and know the truth. In the process of doing something to please God, the ungodly people abuse and misuse what God has given to us for our benefits. What the ungodly people desire to implement in their religious practices is not what God has purposed for. Why don't you turn your Bibles to read verses 4 to 5 again from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Three to five, let's read them together. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good. Amen. So forbidding food, abstaining from certain food, even here. Such practices are against the purposes of God's creation. God purposed the food to be received with thanksgiving. Such practices with good intentions are devised by man to worship God. However, they are carnal, not spiritual, by making those man's human commandments. These new rules lay religious obligations on the worshippers' consciences and command them to worship God by observing those human man-made commandments by which they despise God, who is the creator of food. So in the first place, it started out with good intention and good heart, but it ended up in a position to be against God's own creation, God's own purpose of creation. Such practices discourage the believers to fulfill their spiritual duties. We can never render to God any recompense for his kindness, but the testimony of gratitude by eating his created wonderful gifts, food. We give our thanksgiving and gratitude unto him. Though we are to receive food God has given us with thanksgiving, such false food regulating practices hinder us from doing it. There is nothing to refuse in food if we receive it with thanksgiving. Concerning the dietary laws for the New Testament, here the first council held in Jerusalem made a declaration concerning the believers' food regulations. Can we turn our scriptures to Acts chapter 15, verses 27 to 29? Acts 15, 27 to 29, let's read them all together. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For this seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Amen. So in other words, basically, the food that comes from certain conditions offered to the idols or strangled or with blood, etc., those are things we want to abstain from. Otherwise, there is no other burden the apostles themselves in the first century have laid upon the believers. Then why are we bringing those unreasonable, even unbiblical ideas about the food regulations? What the ungodly are practicing is very much different from the godly. Because a second part of verse 3 says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The ones who believe and know the truth are the godly people, and they receive food God has given them with thanksgiving. To the contrary to this sincere thanksgiving for food by the godly, the ungodly do make their own rules and regulations for external religious piety by manipulating people through commanding them to abstain from certain kinds of foods. So if you do not eat this food and that food, then you are spiritual. So spirituality is determined by their own manipulations or regulations of food. However, we are to sanctify or consecrate food by faith and prayer, and we eat them with thanksgiving. Thus, so far, we have seen two more signs of ungodliness, which is of marriage restrictions or forbidding marriage and food regulations made by man. Then now we need to talk about this simple point, but I think very important point, the ground of godliness. It is an interesting thought that there should be some grounds for our godliness. What I am trying to express is that the reason we need to be godly is because we are not godly. That is a presupposition. We are not godly. That's why we need to become godly. In other words, who we are now is different from who we should be. There is a gap between who I am now and who I must become. Then a question arises, how much gap do I have? How can I know of the extent of that gap so that I can move on to godliness? How can I narrow it to bring these two opposite ends to meet together? This is who I am now, and this one I must become. And how can I reduce this gap so that I can move toward this part? In order to understand such issues and find the solutions, we must have a platform to begin with, which I call ground, upon which we shall consider our issues of godliness and ungodliness. We need a measurement. We need a canon, measuring rod, against which we can measure of ourselves to know whether I am godly or I am not godly. So how can we know of it? What is the ground of godliness? First of all, any sense or any degree of godliness or good manners of life requires our dependence and high view of God. That is our presupposition number one. But very unfortunately, people have left God behind them. Modernity has changed the perspectives and values of people to believe in science and technology more than absolute and transcendent God. People in our society have believed in progresses, and so all the time that is what we are talking, we are hearing about. Whatever social issues are coming up, they are saying that we are making progresses, and especially Christian churches are against the progresses. Enlightenment in the 19th century, rapid development in technology and growing economic, political, and military power have provided a sense of continuing security, reality, and power without God. People try to find their ultimate answers from them by forgetting and ignoring the absolute God. So instead of God, they found something else. Modernity has changed everything in the name of progress, which used to be believed as the providence of God in the previous generations. Instead of finding finer answers from the providence and will of God, people look for answers from all of those mentioned developments by which they dismiss God and faith in Him. They firmly believe that the mankind is better off without God, and there are a lot of people who are thinking that way. So they are striving to be good or to have a better life or happier life. False religions or abusive religions have contributed to the miseries of the mankind. So I cannot but mention of the ill contributions of the religions to these wrong ideas. We cannot deny the present day miseries we have heard from news media coming from war-torn countries where there is an overpowering presence of religion. False religions refer to certain ideologies, including communism and dictatorship, by which a large number of people have to live without freedom. Ideologies and dictatorship promise a better life and happiness, but instead, people receive oppressions and restrictions of freedom. What are the outcomes of such reliance on other things than God today? I think David Wells aptly explained it or described it as follows, in quote, "We encounter one of the strange paradoxes of our time. Despite the strong economic cores binding us together, despite the growing pervasiveness of government in society, despite the extensive legal protections we enjoy, our society seems more fragile than ever. It is not endangered institutionally. Law, commerce, government, and education have greatly expanded their reach, but at the same time, their public credibility has plummeted," end of quote. And that is really true. Even in order to fix your fence, you have to go through a lawyer. Wendy Farley says, in quote, "Assaulted us in this century with terrible intensity. War ravages every continent, while hunger murders countless millions with less fanfare, but no less savagery. Bombs that could destroy life on the planet are suspended over our heads by the slimmest of threats," end of quote. And finally, I think in our days, religion of I works through man's depravity. People are fighting for their rights, which are so sacred that they are justified in developing or enjoying them without regard to their effect on others. So as long as my needs are met, others' miseries, no care. No need to care about. As a result, self-control is not a virtue anymore. If you have any desire in your heart, go after your heart. That's what people say. Instead, we are encouraged to make more self-expressions. The moral work of self-discipline is changed to the virtual veneration of the self. And everything must be done for self-understanding, self-improvement, and self-fulfillment. As long as I am okay, everything must be okay at the expenses of others' sacrifices. God, they don't care. What they are caring about is I. However, instead of trusting in God and obeying His commandments, they live according to their preferences, their choices, their likes, their dislikes, and their own feelings and determinations. They profess God with their lips, but they serve themselves. And there are plenty of Christians, professing Christians, even in Christian churches today. Their religion is not supernatural, transcendent to God, but in themselves. And God is someone who should serve them. The absence of God is the problem of the mankind today. It is the beginning of the problem of ungodliness. When they remove God from their minds and thoughts, only measuring rod they can use is they themselves. So everything has to be measured against their own preferences and likes and dislikes. If they like, that must be right. If they do not like, that must be wrong. Professing Christians who are not abiding in and walking with God, in His truth, walking not in the light, cannot but be ungodly. Godliness enables us to lean upon God more and more. It is no wonder that the foremost commandment of God is for us to love Him with everything we have and everything within us, not to we love ourselves first. The first commandment God has given to us for the elevated ourselves in the Spirit of God is to love God first. But unfortunately, even many Christians, Christianity is I religion, selfism. As long as I agree, I would believe and follow. And the truth may be preached, but as long as I do not agree, then it must be rejected. It's a selfism, I religion. Secondly, then what is the measuring rod? Here we go. The holiness of God is the crux of the whole matters of godliness. If I am godly, it is because I am imitated unto His image. I follow His image. The reason that I am godly is because I am holy as He is holy. My measuring rod for godliness is only God Himself, godliness. The holiness of God is truly a theme of the Bible. Unfortunately, too many people are beginning with the love of God. But in fact, the love of God is one of the attributes within the attribute of the holiness of God. It is because God's love is holy. Exodus 15 verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" He's glorious in holiness. The holiness of God is literally everything about God. It is about almost synonymous with God's majesty, greatness, power, greatness of His power and justice. The reason that God is separated from man is because God is pure and God is holy, and only measuring rod we can use to measure of our godliness is His holiness. His holiness is unapproachable by man. Thus, He is a transcendent God. And unfortunately, in the church today, God has become such a familiar being, and there is no sense of awe before His majesty. Worship style proves it, so-called contemporary worship styles. I wonder how many of us will go to the people of dignity and authority in contemporary style. The reason that we do not approach to them with a contemporary style is because we do recognize their authority. God is incomparable. He's not approachable. He's a transcendent God. He's beyond everything and everyone. But somehow we have made our God so familiar being, as if He's a friend right next to us. Thus, Christian worship focuses on more comfortable and consumable formats. Because of my lecture on contemporary worship in one of the Bible colleges, I had to read really literally numberless number of books on Christian worship and Christian music. And one common thing that I could found by the promoters of contemporary worship is that by using contemporary worship, actually, we can attract the people to come to church. I wonder whether that is the purpose of the existence of our worship. What is the primary purpose of our worship? We are consumer-based worship service, we find. In fact, a lot of large churches do have consultants, and these consultants are actually coming from the business world. How can we attract more potential consumers to come? It's following business model. How sad that is. The holiness of God concept has disappeared. We have forgotten that God is not to be mocked. The holiness of God teaches us that we ought to have the reflection of His holiness in us as we worship Him and serve Him in the world. By the way, I think I have shared it a couple of times. There was a man who wrote a very well-known contemporary CCM. I forgot his name, but it is oftentimes sung by the churches with all kinds of seriousness. But in his book, he said that worship is not for God, but worship is for man. There were people who did not learn this lesson. Even in the Bible, we can find examples. Ananias and Sapphira were examples. They were believers, and they were willing to give their sacrificial gifts to the Lord. But they made, obviously, an error. There were people who took the Lord's Supper casually and died in the Corinthian church. The holiness of God is the end of all our sins. Thus, God demands all of His elect to be holy because He is holy. Our role model is only God Himself. The contemporary worshiper's exclusion of the holiness of God and subsequent topic of His wrath, judgment, condemnations, in order to embrace the cozy ideas of the love of God, unsettles them all. From spiritual life to moral basis, without the holiness of God, how can we confess that we are sinners before Him? If we cannot comprehend of our sinfulness, then how can we think about the grace of God? How? All who desire to be godly and moral must know what is ungodly and immoral. In order to know them, we must know God and His attributes. Maybe the reason, the key reason that you and I are not godly is because you and I probably know God enough. We think we know God, but if we truly know God, have intimate relationship with Him, we are not who we are today. We do not know God, even though we may memorize the scripture verses and sing praises beautifully and play music wonderfully, talk about spiritual matters from A to Z. The reason, simple reason that we are not godly is because we do not know God enough. The main reason we are not godly is because we do not know Him as He is. Or we may have had knowledge of the holiness of God, but we have never been able to comprehend what it means, and we cannot but continually sin against God. We do not keep His commandments. We are just like the Israelites during the time of the prophet Isaiah, very near to God, because all the time, whenever we open our mouth, we are saying, Then God, praise God, let us worship God. God says this and that. But we do not keep his commandments by saying that we cannot do that. It is too hard. Or even some of us have never thought of it. So we are near to God with our lips, but we are far away from him in our hearts. But at the same time, we are hearing a message of how to be godly. How is your soul today? Are you okay in your godliness today? No one has to condemn you. No one has to judge you. You yourselves know, must know who you are if you bring yourselves unto the light of his holiness. And I hope that we are not going to finish up this worship with just hearing this message without deep down there heart examinations. And I hope that it will be your permanent self-examination and devotion in your heart before the presence of God. Let us be godly. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, how easy it is to say for us to talk about godliness. But frankly and honestly speaking, Lord, oftentimes we ourselves cannot be even content with ourselves. We are not satisfied with ourselves because we have been able to see so many flaws and problems and ungodly factors and effects in our lives. Dear gracious Lord, help us to train and discipline ourselves unto godliness. Help us not to just end of this session with the satisfaction that we heard another message about godliness or ungodliness, but rather there will be a deep down spiritual reflection in our hearts. Thus we will think of God more. We will learn more about God. Thus we will be able to examine ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.